Good morning and welcome to the Preventing Grace podcast for sometime in July. I have no idea what day it is.
Wow, are you okay? This is our ritual. You always say the date.
What day is it?
Do I don't know. I never know the date. I just go along with it. It says it's the 17th. Okay. That's what we're told here on there.
It's hard for me to believe the internet. So, I guess it's the 17th.
Yes.
Does it matter what day it is?
It doesn't matter. It's all blurring into one now. This is...
So, yes, here we are, and we had some things we were going to talk about, which are as firmly fixed in my mind as the date itself.
Usually we just, the method that we employ when we launch out on a podcast is usually very carefully deciding, let's do a podcast. And then I turn my phone on.
I know, because
and we just start talking.
People have been.
We don't always know what we're going to talk about, and
people complain to me about the brilliant sound quality and how they can't hear me talking. You're too loud, and I'm too soft.
Really?
Apparently.
Oh.
I told them, this person, all of them, who, to put it, use their headphones. Don't, you know.
I put the mic closer to your face than mine.
Don't just think that you can listen to it just by pushing play. Right. You're going to have to find your headphones or your Bluetooth speaker or turn up the volume on your computer really, really high. It's on you to be able to listen to the podcast.
You make it as hard as possible. We're not catering to our
No, we don't want to baby our right. listener. So... That's bad.
We're not a seeker-sensitive podcast.
I think we should maybe baby our listener. I feel badly. Yeah. I feel like we're not good podcasters. We have 3 out of the 4, or whatever. We do it regularly. We have fantastic banter. Just choke on my words.
Bodily noises.
Do we have content?
Coughing, sneezing.
I don't think we have content.
And dogs licking in the background, yeah. Which is great. Dogs doing personal hygiene in the background.
I mean, all the elements for a good podcast are here. Yeah. So, there was something you wanted to talk about. I wanted to say, actually, I didn't really want to say anything more about Eugene Peterson, but you haven't said anything, so I wondered what you thought. But before that, didn't you want to say more things about charismatics?
That sounds really bad.
More nice things. Didn't you want to say more charming and delightful things about charismaticism?
Yeah. Yes, I did. Okay, so not really about charismaticism, although that can come into it. We got some good feedback and some negative feedback from our last podcast, and I wanted to re-emphasize, I don't think I emphasized it enough, that despite our really strong disagreements with those who hold the charismatic views, they're Christians and they're brothers.
Or sisters,
right.
Don't be gendered.
Right, right, or sisters. And in particular, I don't think I was clear enough about the respect that I do have for Bishop Rock. He's an Orthodox bishop. I mentioned in the last podcast that he was instrumental in planting churches. He's a man of the gospel. And so I did not intend at all to negatively reflect on him as a minister of the gospel, or his honesty or like that. I did very strongly disagree with what happened at the assembly, and I've already expressed that. But some people got the impression that I was insulting him, and I if that was apparently what some heard. So I want to say I did not mean to do that, and I don't think that anything negative about him. Except for that one theological area where we disagree, I think. But that's a big fight that's been going on in Anglicanism for, since the 50s.
Since it first came on the scene.
Right, right, where people...
Well, and Anglicans have disagreed very bitterly about high church, low church,
right.
Anglo-Catholicism, evangelicalism. It's never been a smooth road. Then you add in the charismatic sort of element, and you can be I wouldn't say bitter in disagreements, but
you can because they're very strong. I mean, you're agreeing about things that I wouldn't necessarily put on the first level of essential doctrine. So, I mean, it's not like disagreeing with somebody over homosexuality or sola fide or something like that. But it is like agreeing and disagreeing over something that, you know, is God still speaking? It's a pretty big
question.
Is a pretty big question. I mean, either because on either side of that, your conscience is at stake. Do you believe God is still speaking through prophets today or through words of knowledge or those sorts of things? If so, when God speaks, there is very little that has more authority. Nothing has more authority than that.
This puts me in mind of the time when we, you know, fell in love. Actually, it wasn't that moment, but we were in a small group together, and the group was pretty amicable. Everybody was sitting around getting along pretty well, chatting about various theological things that I can't remember at all. And you and I got into a quite bitter argument about whether or not it's a good thing to talk about hell when you're trying to do evangelism. And you made me cry.
I did.
I was crying in the group.
I didn't even know you very well.
We didn't know each other at all, really.
But I already had the charism of making
people
cry.
Yeah, making me cry and making other people angry. And we were so bitter in our disagreement, and personal even. I think you probably questioned my essential nature as a human.
Well, you were wearing these Portlandia glasses that made you look like a liberal. So I thought, okay, this person's a feminist. This person's a liberal. This person...
I'm wearing the glasses right now.
...is probably a heretic. And that's why she doesn't...
Well, I thought you were a heretic.
She doesn't want to talk about hell because she doesn't believe in hell. But then you kept reiterating that you did.
No, but later we figured out that nobody else in the room was arguing about hell because nobody believed in it.
Right, that's true.
And you and I were bitterly recriminating each other personally with energy and passion because we did both believe... not only in God, but in the gospel, and that you had to do evangelism, and what was the best way to do that. And so the argument wasn't even there in the circle, in the group, but it was for the two of us who were real believers. And that I think that's the quality. We were like a small icon of the way that Christians disagree with each other, which is with emotion. Because
and it should be. There should be emotion there.
It matters, but you don't even have the argument going on. If you don't have the argument going on, one might say, it might be that, you know, you're not in the midst of friends and relations in a Christian sense.
Yeah.
You know, like the reason that people argue bitterly about charismaticism or evangelicalism or, you know, Reformed doctrine versus other kinds is because it is a personal family and because there's true belief.
Yeah.
And so that's where the heat of the emotion is.
I mean, if you don't think God has spoken at all, whether in the Bible, you think it's a human book and you don't really care. I mean, you think that God kind of is unfolding himself in human history as liberals do. Then it doesn't matter whether you have prophets and words of knowledge or the Bible.
Right.
It's all a bunch of hocus pocus anyway. And so there's nothing to get all upset about. But if you really believe that when God speaks, it has absolute authority, then it's really important to hash out the differences, and that will have ramifications for how you can worship together, where you can worship together, what it's like when you worship together, those kinds of things. But it wouldn't even be intelligible to a liberal
or a non-believer.
Thinker or non-believer, right?
So
this kind of reminds me. By the way, I've been reading this book by Lee Gatiss on the what's it called, the Cornerstones of Salvation. Excellent book. This is so good.
You're looking at me like you're looking at me with recriminations.
He didn't tell me how good this is going to be. It's so good.
Well, what did you expect him to say? Like,
well, the reason
this is going to be the best book ever.
I was really. He sent it to me with a little note saying that he's making something great again. I forgot what. But it was really fun.
Making America great again.
No, making. Oh, I can't remember.
I'll go find it.
Anyway, yeah. Anyway. What brought that up in my mind is the first chapter deals with Luther and Erasmus and their argument that resulted in the in Jesus or Jesus Luther writing the Bondage of the Will, And
in Jesus.
Well, one of the interesting differences between those two men is, you know, Erasmus is kind of this mild-mannered, well, let's just try and muddle along. And Luther is, you know, zealous, and he's upset because Erasmus won't make assertions about things and doesn't believe that we should make too many certain assertions. And uncertainty is kind of a way that we can all kind of get along within the church. And Erasmus and Luther thinks it's the most unchristian thing he's ever heard. It's the nature of the Christian to make assertions, to have a firm stand on things. You don't just kind of muddle around in the Christian faith and say, well, I don't know whether there's this or that. And
I prefer that.
I know, but that's very Erasmian
way of thinking. I don't want to talk about it.
And
I
Luther said that, says, let's not talk and Luther about says, communion. You need to make a mind up about what communion is, or you making a mind up about, in his case, whether a person is able to come to make motions toward in a Godward direction apart from grace or not. That's a huge question.
I mean, I'd prefer to talk about the weather. Every time. I have a lot of energy around the weather. Go on.
Yeah. Well, anyway, that reminded me of this. Because in Anglicanism, we do have these different ways of thinking about things that are going to require, when we get together, either not talking about them or drawing swords and going after it. So the way we've constructed our union or
is to not talk about it
is we can't we that's why we were saying in the earlier podcast we just really need to have a vanilla prayer book service when we meet together, because otherwise
we're gonna draw swords.
Exactly. If you have a 50-minute evangelical sermon, the other two parties are gonna be upset. If you have or at least one of them will be.
Which one?
The Anglo-Catholics probably be upset about that. If you have a...
If you have an adoration of the sacrament.
The evangelicals are going to go crazy, right? And if you have the speaking in tongues, the classic Anglo-Catholics and the classic Reformed guys are going to be upset, like I was, by the word of knowledge or whatever it was. So you really basically have to have just plain basic prayer book service, which I'm fine with. I think that's a really good thing to keep the peace.
But you could interrupt it in the middle and ask everybody to fill out a little slip of paper saying what they really think is happening right now, especially when you get to the moment of consecration of the elements. All right, let's just stop, and everybody write it down, and then let's put it into a little, you know, let's read them out loud, and then let's just light some firecrackers and, like, douse the whole thing in kerosene. Right.
ACNA. that's kind of a Luther thing.
Well, you got in trouble recently. I mean, with Dr. Gatiss, you wore a big poncho in church, and
we had to talk.
You got your own bishop, who would never do that sort of thing, to wear his hat and his cape, and then you wore a poncho next to him.
He did. He wore. And he was wearing the poncho.
I mean,
he got
in trouble.
Yeah. People.
You can't do that. No. Yeah. We should just wear white robes and sit around in a circle drinking Coca-Cola.
What's this robe thing? See, I think there's very evangelicals across the pond there who would say, "No, what are you doing in your robes?" Or from Australia, Sydney would say, "You shouldn't be wearing any robes. You should just, I don't know, skinny jeans and slick back hair."
Let's go with the skinny jean.
I don't think I would look good in skinny jeans because I'm so short. I would look like a...
I think
why are you laughing?
Sorry. No, I think it would look fantastic. No, I don't think you should look... You looked like a hobbit at the wedding yesterday.
I know, I was looking at a picture. I was just so short.
The two people getting married were so glorious and tall. They were beautiful and tall and just, well, they looked human for one thing, and then you are fully a foot shorter than both of them.
Well, I'm standing on a downslope too.
On a downslope. And I'm like, hey, join you together by the power of God.
So you were totally attracted to me then as you were watching.
I thought you were very good looking. All right, let's talk about something else.
Yeah, okay. So
we've solved the the Anglican question is solved now.
You mentioned the Peterson thing. Did you want to say anything about the Peterson thing?
Oh, well, I mean, people are still writing about it.
And you liked Eugene Peterson for a long time, didn't you? You were kind of... I know you liked his book on Revelation.
I really liked his book on Revelation, and actually I don't think I've read anything else by him. A lot of people said they've liked other things. I mean, I was helped by the Revelation book because I grew up in a sort of a, I think, a dispensationalist world. Well, no, you know why the Revelation book was, I'll use the word mockingly, it was healing for me, because in school, very good school, love all the people in my school, good Christians, but when I was 12 or something and first went away to boarding school, we had to do the book of Revelation in our dorm Bible study at night, and it was joined together with that, we didn't read the book, but that book where the Left Behind book, it wasn't the series, there was a book before, In the Twinkling of an Eye.
Okay, I remember that.
And yep. That kind of theology that you better be careful.
Pre-trib, pre-mill.
Yeah, you're going to be raptured. And so we did have this idea of a joke where you could go through and put everybody's shoes, fold everybody's clothes and put everybody's shoes by their beds. And then all go hide and wait for one person to come back to the dorm and find that they'd been left behind.
Didn't you say your mother got...
I was... Oh, yeah, that's how my mother came to know the Lord.
Came to know the Lord, isn't
because
that right?
The Mau Mau Rebellion, everybody went and they were sort of evacuated or something, or hid somewhere, that had been going on in Kenya. And she had been playing and came back to the dorm, and there was no one there. And she thought, the Mau Maus have come, and everybody's been raptured, and I'm here. And she accepted Jesus. And that it's stuck it's by the grace of God. So it's not totally, it's not the grip, but it's
God
not the best.
God can use anything, right?
God can use anything. We had to sing this song in school. Two men walking up a hill, one's left alone and one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. You've been left behind.
I mean, the kind of irony of that song is that in this text, we're talking about two lying in a bed and one is taken and one is left. The one who's taken is the one who's going to, taken to destruction, right?
It's the wrong reading of the text.
Yeah, it's the wrong reading of the text.
Well, I didn't know that when I was 12, and I used to not be able to go to sleep at night because we were doing this Bible study, and the book of Revelation really terrified me. So in seminary, I think I read this book by Peterson on the book of Revelation, and it really helped me get a more biblical worldview of the end times, and not even picking a side and mill or pre-mill, just the idea that it wouldn't, he fit it back into the rest of scripture.
Right.
Rather than making it this sort of weird thing that just happens at the end, which is what my childish mind made up. So, that said, I'm going to go ahead and on record and say that I think the message is the massage. Okay. I mean, I guess I don't really understand what he was doing. I don't think Christians should. Christians love jargon, don't they? Christians love jargon. Yeah. And I feel like Peterson in the message is sort of went full hog. Let's just go with it. And it's dated because people don't even talk that way anymore. There's no totes, right. For instance, in the message.
Well, it's very, it's slang. It's a common
slang.
Urban.
Yeah.
Not urban, just common way of speaking in the 90s or 80s. Yeah. So, and it's very dated.
It's already dated.
Yeah.
And also, I don't think it's helpful. This is maybe an aesthetic question more than a theological one, but I don't think it's helpful. And I believe that this comes into view when I'm making fun of oceans, or any time that Christians talk about the gospel. I think that you should look at whatever you've written, whatever text you've written, and then go read the Bible, a good translation of the Bible. And if what you've written is really vapid and sort of easy, you might want to go back and maybe smarten it up a bit. I mean, Christians, the Bible is really deep and wonderful, and the language of Scripture is beautiful and rich and deep and carefully constructed and high. And the language of most of evangelicalism is pretty low. And I think the message falls into that. And I'm saying nothing about Peterson's Christianity or what anything. It's an aesthetic issue for me. And I think that, but I think as a culture, evangelical culture, we've fallen into it too much. In Bible study, we read the Song of Moses. And then later I came home and listened to the song Oceans again, because I'm sort of obsessed with it. And I thought, you know, you should try to write the Song of Moses. It's not scripture, but you should try to model your songwriting after the scripture a little bit, because what you've written isn't very good. You know, there's no standards of beauty anymore, which they used to be. And I don't think it's compelling to a culture that's sliding into the depths to follow them aesthetically into the depths. And I think that's what we've done. And I don't think Peterson does that in any other way except for the message. He did that night.
I think he's done it theologically.
But
if you read, I didn't like the message from the very beginning. When I first started reading, I thought, oh, this is really, I didn't know Greek. I didn't know.
Don't do that.
The original languages at the time. But I remember comparing it just to
the English.
English NIV that I had.
Isn't
the best either. Eugene Peterson, of course, isn't trying to do a straight up translation. He's doing what's called a paraphrase, or he thinks he's doing it. It's called a paraphrase. And there are different kinds of ways of translation. One is, you know, word for word, where you try to get as close as possible to the original languages in your translation. One of the best of those is the NASB English translations that do that. Try and just mirror as close as possible what the original speaker is saying, or writer is writing. And then you have dynamic equivalence, which is what the NIV goes for, and the New Living Translation, which is, you want to just kind of communicate the idea and thought patterns and that are more accessible to people who speak English. But you still want to cleave as closely as possible to the meaning. A paraphrase doesn't want to do that. A paraphrase is just trying to get the gist. Posey! No. Trying to get the gist of the stuff without too much care for how the author was, what the author was intending to communicate with his own words. So there are some okay paraphrases out there, but they all reduce down to basic commentaries by the person who's paraphrasing. Because when you're trying to paraphrase someone else's words, you're summarizing it in your own words, in your own how you kind of think it should be communicated. And so Eugene Peterson's The Message is not a legitimate. I know some churches that read it out as if
it's the text on Sunday morning.
Right? No, and it's not the Bible. It's Eugene Peterson's commentary
on
the Bible. And there are some passages where he just completely mangled it. Now that I do know, you know, some Greek and comparing his New Testament stuff with what's actually there in the text, it's just, some of it's just so, so bad. He glazes over, he doesn't mention homosexuality at all in his New Testament translations. And you can't really, it's impossible to, if you're going for an actual translation, it's impossible not to, because the words used for that are so clear in the text.
Yeah. Well, so, I mean, there's the question of, I think there's two questions for Peterson, and I think that Christians have to deal with them. The first one is, does the question of homosexuality rise to the level of, if you embrace it, you've become apostate? The church can say to you, you're no longer Christian. You may be going to heaven, but you don't get to claim in this temporal sense the word Christian for yourself. There's that question.
It's important to make that distinction, because saying someone's not a Christian is not to question
their eternal soul.
We're just saying that the profession of that person at this point is not a Christian profession. It's not within the veil of pale of orthodoxy. So claiming to be a Christian while holding this view is not permissible. or not something we should affirm?
So I don't think all evangelicals have sort of agreed on that. I think that question is still up in the air.
Well, I don't think it's up in the air. I think just because some people are wrong.
Okay.
Doesn't mean the question's up in the air.
I think some Orthodox people have not been willing to go there yet and say and agree that that's true.
What's true?
That if you become sort of gay affirming, that you don't, that the rest of the church can say you've gone outside of
you're
the
no
church.
Longer the
you're
church.
No you're... longer in the church.
Right.
I think there's still, I think in the center, most Orthodox people are willing to say that now, but there's still some people who are wishing that weren't so. Then there's the, which has pushed the other one out of my head. The question of, so I think, well, because that's so, when it's not, we're trending that way. I think more and more people are willing to say, okay, if you become gay affirming, you're no longer in the church, which the Lifeway said to Jen Hatmaker. A lot of people were appalled when Christians said about Jen Hatmaker, she's no longer Christian.
Right.
They were alarmed and appalled. And so when we said the same thing about Eugene Peterson, I don't think anybody said it. I think everybody was holding their breath, like, what is he going to do? And then he came back the next day and said, I'm not gay affirming. Nobody really believed him because he had said so many other things.
Right.
But
I was happy to post that he wasn't a Christian, but not happy, but I didn't have any problem saying that, okay, well, if the interview with Jonathan Merritt was so clear. The question was, would you perform a same-sex marriage if you were a pastor today? And the one word answer, yes. So, yeah, okay, well, that would then indicate he's not in the church. Now, what's interesting, though, is that the interview with Merritt and Al Mohler brings this out in an article he put out today, involved a lot more than just a question about marriage. It also involved the question of relationships between people of the same sex. And Eugene Peterson was very open to those and affirming of those. So by the time he got to the question about marriage itself, of course I would. And then his retraction the next day, he said he wouldn't do that. He said, okay, well, I wouldn't do the same-sex marriage. And I think the marriage should be between a male and a female. I believe what the Bible says about that. I believe everything the Bible says. But he didn't touch on the question of relationships so much. He said he would still be a good pastor to those who are in same-sex relationships. And what does that mean? Right?
I know, because I would hope that I would, you know, all pastors should be good pastors to people who are in same-sex relationships. So what constitutes that?
To those in same-sex relationships would say, you need to
stop doing that.
Right, 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 right.
So,
but that's not what he meant.
Yeah, I mean,
Mount Moore brings out that he had been instrumental in helping parents come to terms with their children when they come out and be okay with it during his ministry. Right. So he had been. I think he's been affirming for quite a while, and we shouldn't call it affirming. That it sounds.
I know it is. It's like. Orwellian
because if you're that's affirming versus disapproving or whatever.
I'm disapproving. You're
intolerant and right. So maybe we'll think up a new word for this at some point. But
because I don't I don't like it.
But anyway, it's not like so the move back wasn't really a move back. I don't think it was on marriage, but not on the question of same-sex relationships, and that's where the arguments are. Marriage is just the cream on top, although it's having gay marriage is blasphemy, but that's just the cream on top of the milkshake. I mean, you got, if you have the underlying willingness to compromise on sexual morality that is clearly revealed in the scriptures, then it doesn't matter. I mean, you're already gone. You've already committed apostasy. If you think any of those relationships are okay, you're done.
So I kept thinking over the weekend about the Donatist heresy, and I probably have mixed everything up, but at some point in church history, there are people who, did totally the wrong thing and were, and the church recognized that they had gone outside of the church and then they wanted back in. And I probably picked the wrong heresy, haven't I?
I'm not quite sure where you're going with it, but let's see.
Okay, so people are, Christians are going to, are this is a difficult time. People are going to say, you know, sort of go in one direction where they think that homosexuality could be allowed by the church and it's no big deal. And then they're going to want to recant and come back in. Have I picked the wrong heresy?
That's right. You're right.
And then what does the church do with them? You know, what does the church do with their ministry if they had a ministry before they committed apostasy and then they want back in? I found myself thinking of that time period in history the whole time. And the hope would be that people would, if they've committed apostasy, gone outside of the visible body of the church, and they want back in, you know, that needs, we need to think about that. The question for me is what Peterson said the next day enough to sort of erase the apostasy?
So the Donatist controversy happened when you had people who were confessors during the times of the persecution of Christians, and some in the Roman Empire, and some priests, bishops, and people were willing to confess Christ and die, or be imprisoned, or be beaten, and others, many others, were not willing to do that.
Well, so they chickened out.
They denied Christ, right. And so that was an act of apostasy. Again, not talking about their eternal soul, but talking about their
in a temporal sense.
So then after the persecutions were over, what do you do with these people? And there was a group of people who said, one sin after your baptism is enough to damn you forever. There should be no forgiveness. I mean, these are out of the church. I mean, that they were. It wasn't just the denial of Christ. It was just anything. They were under the impression you should become
perfectly holy.
Holy after your baptism, and if you didn't, then or if you sinned once, there's no forgiveness. And so Augustine was one of the ones who were saying, no, look.
You can't do that. That's not the gospel.
We've got to receive these people back into the church if they're genuinely repentant. And they can be back in the church. And they can. He was willing to let, I believe he was willing to let ministers retake their vows and come back in even to serve in leadership after that. But I think he would say the repentance would have to be full repentance. It couldn't be kind of a half measure,
right?
And then the others, you know, part of their argument is also, well, whether or not the sacraments of these people who counted. Had renounced were counted. That's a different issue.
But I mean I think we need to expect, and you don't know, you know, when Jonathan Merritt, it's like the fire lighting up around your heels, when Jonathan Merritt calls you on the phone
right
and says, so what do you think about this? You know, I think Peterson did have an answer that he wanted to give, and it wasn't the one that the church needed to hear. But, you know, if you're in public life, you have to be ready to give an answer to this question, because, again, this question is the issue of our time. It's a gospel question, and if you don't have an answer that's orthodox, the church has to be able to say you're not a visible Christian anymore.
Right.
So that's really tough. Nobody wants it to be this, because it turns out I think most orthodox Christians are not you know, bigoted, hating of gay people at all, but are actually very anxious for the salvation and the care and the pastoral care of people who have same-sex attraction.
Right.
So but that said, in terms of the arguing of believers amongst themselves and the emotional nature of the arguing, I think even the questions of whether or not you can call some, you know, whether a Christian could self-identify as LGBT. You know, I'm thinking of the sort of the West Hill. As we as Christians argue about what to call things and how do you get
whether someone should identify in that.
Yeah, that's a argument that's happening within the family of the church. And so it sounds bitter from the outside, but it's because both sides deeply care and deeply want to come to a truth. So
James White, I think, was a while back, disagreed with those on the West Hill side, saying, and I agree with James White, now that you're a Christian, you once were, according to Romans, I mean, 1 Corinthians 6, you once were those things, but you're not those things anymore, so you don't want to identify yourself. So you might struggle with alcohol, but the Christian wouldn't call himself a drunkard now. Or he would say, okay, I once was a drunkard, I struggle with alcohol still, and it's... I fail, or whatever it might be, but you don't want to identify yourself with a bondage that Christ has broken when He nailed your sins to the tree, and that's James. But then West Hill says, "Well, this isn't going away. This is who I am, and so I'm not going to indulge in that. I know it's a sin, but I'm."
It's a helpful. It's who I am,
right?
Yeah, it's a helpful marker.
I need to be able to say this is who I am.
Yeah. Right? And I talk about myself in the world and what I'm dealing with. I need to be able to use this language. And I would in no way want to say that West Hill is not a Christian.
No, yeah.
It's an internal
fight,
and it's worth having, even if it becomes a little bit bitter or recriminatory. It's worth trying to talk about that, even if nobody ever agrees. It's still worth trying to sort out.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So the zealous argument within a safe boundary of orthodoxy is something that's good.
Yeah. We think it's a good thing.
Yeah. But it does make lots of people uncomfortable.
Well, because we're not, I mean, the at the same time that Christians are needing to sort some of these big issues out, We really do live in a culture that says we must all be on the same page.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
We must not speak in a way that's difficult or unkind ever. We must be safe. We must be, we must all be on the same page. We must never rock the boat ever. That's kind of the way that culture is heading. And Christians really shouldn't be willing to go there, I think. I think we should really try to preserve for ourselves the room to
disagree
and even maybe hurt each other's feelings.
Yeah.
As long as we are quick to, you know, try to soothe them over and apologize. But these issues are so important. We cannot do the safe space Christian option.
One of the confusions of the contemporary Christian mind is that love means always being nice.
Never having to say you're sorry.
Love means niceness. It's been agape has been transmogrified into never having your tone needing to be pleased. and so one of the things you'll have on Facebook or something when you're debating about a theological issue, someone will come in and say, well, what are the people outside who are not Christians going to think when they see us fighting like this? Aren't they supposed to know us by our love? And, you know, the problem with that, of course, is if you read the New Testament, you see that all kinds of fights being played out in the...
Publicly.
In the early church, in the pages of the New Testament, in the pages of the letters that Paul's writing. Every disputes are being dealt with in a public way without regard to who's going to be watching or who's not. And the reason for that is because the apostles had confidence in God's word that, you know, we don't have to present a veneer of niceness to attract people to the gospel. God does that by the preaching of the gospel.
Yeah.
Which it doesn't come very nicely either.
Which isn't to say we should all have license to be unkind to each other.
Don't be intentionally offensive, but there's going to be sharp disagreements in the church. like you were saying. So, and those can't be, you can't paper those over with faux niceness.
Yeah. Well, we fixed right. the AC&A, and now we fixed Christianity overall.
Should we turn to talk about personal matters?
Well.
I don't mean personal, like in...
Would you have a personal problem with me?
Well, just like while in that beautiful setting yesterday in the wedding, you were thinking, isn't my husband short?
But there's nothing you can do about that, and it's not going to cut you out of the kingdom of God, so I'm just going to forgive you for your height. Actually, your height is one of the things I like best about you, because I am a tower of height.
Are you 4'9"?
No.
4'11"?
I am 5 feet. Oh. What do you mean, am I 4'9"?
4'11",
is it? I'm 5 feet.
Okay. I thought you were 4'11".
Take it back. Okay. I'm 5 feet. But I needed a man who was six feet tall.
Right, so we have little hobbit children.
We were made for each other. Right. I mean, one of my favorite things about you is that I don't have to crane my neck to look at you. We can talk as normal people. Because we're... How tall are you?
I'm 5'7".
Yeah, well, that's quite tall. That's 7 inches. You have 7 inches on me. Yeah, our children are...
Of manhood.
Our children are really short. We're devolving.
Right.
We're going backwards on the evolutionary scale.
Well, what I meant by talking about personal things was really about the schedule coming up.
Right. So I'm going to do something really brave that I've never done before since I started a couple of years ago. Maybe it's like almost 3 years that I've been blogging every single day without exception, even when I'm on holiday. I blog every day. That's one of the things. And I do that because, first of all, it's the internet, and the internet is full of garbage. And I figure, why not add a little more garbage to the internet? That's what it's for. So every day I garbage up the internet. That's my special charism, along with complaining. But I'm really worn out.
And my charism is offending people.
Your charism is offending people. Mine is...
Complaining.
Well, complaining, right. I've already forgot it.
You just said.
I just said it and I forgot it. But being a jerk online. But I feel like I'm about to have a nervous breakdown of some kind. I've started to get really tired. Being ill this year really wore me out. So, in the interest of mental health, I started blogging for my mental health. But now, in the interest of mental health, I'm going to try to take 2 weeks off of my blog.
You're going to even turn the notifications off on your phone, and you're going to be...
Yeah.
And you're going to not look at it?
I'm not going to look at it. I already feel, like, panicky. And, like, my heart starts beating faster when I think about not blogging and not looking at my stats every day. I mean, it makes me feel sick to my stomach.
We should make a big announcement on Facebook. We are hereby
leaving Facebook. This party. I'm leaving this party.
You need to link that to in the links because people won't know what we're talking
about. I might do that. No, I'm not leaving Facebook. But I might be having a break. I'm not having a break from any of my special groups. I can't do that. This is going to be probably the hardest 2 weeks of my life. I'm going to be a sniveling wreck by the end. But I hear you also are planning to turn off your notifications.
Well, I'm giving myself an hour every day in the morning and an hour in the evening on my phone.
That was not part of the agreement.
Well, I have to be able to use it because I'm turning off my notifications, yes. But I have to be able to use it because I don't have my Greek Bible anymore. Someone stole it.
Oh.
So I have to Greek version to get...
Oh. Okay, well, you know what? My Bible's on my phone, too.
No, you don't have to... You don't read...
I'm going to have my phone for the Bible.
No, we said we were going to have set times. For the Bible. We said we were going to have set times when we could do this. We would be on the phone another time, and then we would just put it away for the rest of the day.
The thing that we haven't really decided is where we're going to put it. And I thought one place would be like, yeah, in my pocket.
I have it in my pocket.
I don't have to put it on. I don't have to turn it on. I can just... You know,
Stroke.
This is gonna go well.
Yeah.
So yeah, I'm gonna try not to blog, and as a testament to my trust in my loyal readership, I haven't even lined up guest posts, which I did the last time I tried to take a break.
You're gonna go dark.
I'm gonna go dark, and I'm pretty sure it's gonna be the end of my blogging career, because when I come back in 2 weeks, I'm not gonna remember how to write, and all my reader is gonna go away and never forgive me for this, because you know, when my favorite blogs take blogging breaks, I become embittered against them, and sometimes I don't check back when they come back because I'm so angry that they stopped writing.
Are the high septons at Pythios okay with you taking that time off? I mean, can you just do it?
I don't know.
You should ask them.
Okay. I'll ask them.
Okay. They might.
They might tell me that I can't do it, and then they'll. So then I'll just have to keep blogging.
Well, you should line up old posts from long ago and recycle them as if they were yours. Fresh off the
presses. I could do that. You could just retime them.
Just don't talk about any historical event.
Then I would have to.
That's what's been making me really not upset.
I should check my stats every day if I did that.
You should. That's what's been making me really not upset, but how would I say it?
Are you upset?
Because when weddings and funerals, you know, there are certain texts that everyone picks, and so you have an outline already ready to go. Like, so if someone says, I'm going to get married, and I want my sermon to be on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Okay, well, I preach 1 Corinthians 13 on numerous weddings before, so I have an outline there, and you just kind of plop in different names and different illustrations, and you got, you know, I've done this, I've preached that text many times. But see, now we've had this spate of weddings, and they're all choosing
different texts because they know that you do that.
They know I know. Well, everyone does that. So, which is good. It's good for me as a preacher to be.
I just want to say, if you're getting married and you want Matt to preach at your wedding, you should pick the wedding at Cana, because that was his best wedding sermon ever. And not the sermon you preached yesterday was lovely. Oh my gosh, I can't believe I'm even saying this out loud. But that one stands out in my mind as, like, the best. So if you're looking for a text and you're about to get married, pick the wedding at Cana. Is that our parting shot?
I don't know. I think it's probably better for me to have different texts when they preach them. So I have to grow as a preacher, so it's better for me. But
Are we going to podcast during this period of darkness?
I think so. We should keep it up because we skipped.
Really?
If you don't want to, we don't have to.
Oh.
We could do it. We could mix it up a little bit and do some crazy things like, you know, podcasting in the car or, you know.
Because that's going to go well with the children in the background and the noise of the hideaway.
When we're by ourselves in the car, or we could do video casting.
We could do Facebook Live.
Yeah, people would love
instead
that.
Of like going off Facebook. We could go more fully into Facebook.
Right. Okay. We're now just chatting away.
All right. I guess it's going to be dangerous, but I hope that you'll be back in a couple of weeks to read my blog. Thanks for listening.